Now, the title, Finding Common Ground, Engaging the World Around Us. I asked ChatGPT some titles about missions, and it spit out like 20 of them, right? I kind of like filled around with the words and talked about it with Young, and we found something that kind of worked. I don't know, ChatGPT is pretty cool. You get like all these options before you, and then you can start to like, you still need to curate it, and you got to figure out what works best for you, but it's a nice brainstorm partner. But finding common ground, engaging the world around us. I thought that was great because I think we can fall on two camps where we kind of isolate ourselves from the world or we kind of become the world. And we'll preach upon that a little bit tomorrow. But yeah, how do we actually not be of the world but in the world? And hopefully we could kind of learn a little bit more through the preaching. And yeah, today we're going to focus on the world, right? How do we even engage the world if we don't know what the world is like? I do believe this passage in Romans 1, written by Paul, is a great picture of where the world is today, even though this was written 2,000 years ago. Let me pray one more time before we head into the sermon. Heavenly Father, we come before you to listen to your word. Please, Lord, may your voice be heard tonight, and may you convict us by the Holy Spirit in Christ's love. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen. So the madman enters the marketplace in the morning holding a lantern, crying aloud. Oh, does anyone know this? God is dead. God is dead. And many people around him are like, what is this crazy guy doing? But many of them did not believe in God. And they laughed out loud at this absurd scene. And the madman proceeds to declare, God is dead and we killed him. Then the madman looks around. He smashes the lantern and he admits that he has come too early. This is like a brief summary of a parable of the madman written by Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher. He has it in this book called The Gay Science, which was the original translation back when gay was more used as a synonym for happy. I think these days they call it joyful wisdom or the joyful science. But yeah, maybe some of you are familiar with Nietzsche, maybe some of you guys aren't, but I think all of us are influenced in this modern Western world by his teachings and this idea that God is dead and we killed him pervades our society today. It has entered into our modern social consciousness. It's this idea that man actually created God, right? We created God because we were afraid of life after death. We are afraid of our mortality. And now that science has come, Nietzsche was part of towards the end of the Enlightenment period where science had made these great advances and human beings were able to achieve so much. And like, wow, look at all this. One of the guys that came just before him was Charles Darwin. And he created the system to explain how did life come to be without God in the picture. And now with God without the picture, what Nietzsche was really able to figure out was, because even Darwin wasn't going this far, he wasn't necessarily trying to take God out of the picture, but Nietzsche was like, hey, look, we actually now have a great system, not only Darwin's theory of evolution, but these other scientific systems, on how to explain this world. Therefore, we don't actually need God. God is, what does God provide anymore? We don't need him to determine how we come to be. Humans are able to do that. And so now, essentially, God is dead, right? There's no need for him. We could live as if he doesn't exist. We now provide the meaning for our own lives, our own purposes. So, in Killing God, says Carl Truman, you take on the responsibility, the terrifying responsibility of being God yourself, of becoming the author of your own knowledge and your own ethics. So the implications of this is now we are now the writers of our own purpose. We are the authors of our own knowledge and ethics, what is right and wrong. Now we don't have this great judge above us. Now we get to determine what is good and evil. And so it stands to reason that the individual is now able to determine what their own joy is, what their own purpose is. We were just talking earlier about how young people these days, they're assessed by this idea of working, finding your joy in what you do, in your work. But I was kind of saying how that's just a lie. That's just another version of some dream that cannot be necessarily true, right? And yeah, in essence, we have killed God. We live as if God doesn't exist. And it's, what's interesting is, like, it's so modern, this idea. And yet, here, 2,000 years ago, Paul is writing the very same thing. He's talking about a people who suppress the truth. What is that truth? That God has created all things, that he exists, that he is alive. They live as if God doesn't exist. And so even though Nietzsche is part of this modern movement, post-Enlightenment movement, and where we kind of are now postmodern, it's actually nothing new. This is how it's been for a long, long time. This world that we live in suppresses the truth. It acts as if God is dead. And what is really that truth? What is this world really under? We look at verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This world that we see is the product, is the recipient of the wrath of God. And I know a lot of people, especially in the church today, were like, oh, we're tired of the fire and brimstone preaching and the sermon. We don't want to hear about sin. We don't want to hear about the wrath of God. We just want to know about the love of God. God is loving. God is great. You know, love is love, all that kind of stuff. But I will contend, until we understand the wrath of God, you can't really understand how much he really loves us. Until you understand what you're saved from, you can't really understand how much God has gone through in order to save you from that thing. So there's just three things that this passage teaches us about the wrath of God. What we have done to deserve God's wrath, what God's wrath looks like, and God's wrath reveals God's love. So to understand this world, which is the recipient of God's wrath, we have to understand three things about the wrath of God. What we have done to deserve it, what does it look like, and that it actually reveals God's love. All right, so what have we done to deserve God's wrath? Again, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so right there we see plainly, what do we deserve to receive the wrath of God? Ungodliness and unrighteousness. That is that's the world. What does that look like? What is it? What is ungodliness and unrighteous kind of, how is it encapsulated? We see it even again here, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay? So this idea of suppressing the truth. What is ultimately all of this ungodliness, all this unrighteousness? Yeah, you could point to individual sins, you could point to the breaking of these Ten Commandments, but ultimately, at the fundamental level, what is all of that doing? It's suppressing the truth. Suppress is an interesting word because it assumes, right, if you suppress something, it assumes that you possess it. When I suppress my feelings, I have these feelings I want to, like, suppress, right? I have these feelings inside. I don't want them come out, so I'm suppressing them. In some uses of the word, it can even mean to bind or to arrest. So we're arresting the truth. We're putting it in jail. I almost had this image when one of my favorite movies is Inception. And when he goes to, like, that fourth level of his mind, his wife hides the truth inside this little safe lock, locks it up and throws it away forever. Until, yeah, you know, the story, he then replaced it with something, but she puts it into this lock, and she locks it up into the deepest part of her mind so that she could forget it. She could completely forget it. And so here, this idea is, the truth is out there. Paul is saying, God is plain. He's obvious. It's so obvious. If you just look at this world, if you just look at yourself, if you just live your life, if you just allow yourself to see the truth, God is so plain to you that you don't have an excuse to even reject God. God is so real. And so you have to actually actively suppress that real fact of that God is real in order to deny him, in order to live as if he's not there. So, one of the things that is interesting about how we suppress this is that we really have to go through a lot of mental hoops, a lot of logical fallacies to really end up at that God doesn't exist. Whenever we look at different things around our world, we understand that someone, somebody, something made it. Like this stand right here, this Bible, this technology here, the projector, all of these things that weren't just like thrown together magically or probability, like, and somehow this Epson projector came to be exactly like that. Wow, like amazingly, there were an infinite amount of dimensions, and it was just happened to be the one that we're at this retreat where we are able to enjoy this projector. Thankfully, we're in this dimension, or else we wouldn't have this projector. We'd have something else. We understand, no, someone actually designed it. Someone actually created it. Someone actually made it and brought it into being. One of my favorite paintings is at the New York Met. It's created by this postmodern artist, Salvador Dali, and he has this painting called Madonna. And I love it because they actually give you like three places to stand, because depending on how far away you are, you see different parts of the painting. You see one with like notes on the painting. As you get closer, you see an ear. And as you stand really close, you see a picture of Madonna inside that ear. But yeah, it'd be ridiculous if I were to look at that and be like, and someone's like, yeah, Dali is great, right? Look how beautiful his art is. I'm like, what? Dali? I don't believe in Dali. I don't think Dali is this. How could you believe in Dali? That's not fact. I believe in science. This is just a whole bunch of paint that just happened to come together in the right amount of way, and I'm able to enjoy it. There are all these other paintings that could have come together, but they didn't. This is the one that actually came together, and that is why it's here. Who is this Dali character? That would be ridiculous. That's an insult to the painter who created that. Because to say that was some just random things put together, and everyone else would be like, no, you're ridiculous. And yet, when we look upon this universe and say, yeah, no creator, it wasn't by design, it was just somehow, probability-wise, it was able to be possible, one over however many billions of trillions, however many zeros. And so we're just lucky, whatever luck is, right? That's just this little pot of stuff that if you don't want to believe in God, you believe in luck. Luck somehow creates everything. But we have to suppress the truth because we don't rationally think about that, about anything else. And yet when it comes to God, for some reason, there's this circuit break that just messes up the way we think, and we don't apply the logic that we have to everything else in this world to when it comes to God. We try to do everything we can to make sure that God doesn't exist. Even there are many Christians, even pastors, churches that will do these logical jumps. They try to keep God in, but they'll try to bring in the world and its philosophies into the Bible. Paul calls us foolish. He calls it futile. He calls it pointless. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools, became futile in their thinking, as it says in verse 21, their foolish hearts were darkened. There's this darkening of the truth. Rather than bring it into light, they're suppressing it, putting it into the dark. What I find interesting also with this passage is he does pull from the Genesis creation account. And it kind of gives us an idea of really what is he really saying here. In verse 23, he says that man has exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Right? We have these created things. Who created them? God. And he filled the earth with these creatures. And here we have that. And then, if it's still not clear, in verse 25, he says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Right? So he's hearkening back to the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2. If you read on after the creation account, Genesis 3, what happens is we have the fall, right? And if you think about what happens there, Adam and Eve, what are they really doing? They're suppressing the truth, right? They have God's word. They understand what is supposed to, how to obey it. God is very clear. Do not eat of the one tree. You could have the fruit of any other tree, but this one tree, no. What do? They suppress that truth, and then they eat of that one tree that they were not supposed to eat of. And so this idea of sin, we can kind of boil it down to suppressing the truth, suppressing, what's the truth? God's word, okay? God's word. We don't live according to God's word, but according to our own word. Who has the final word? We do. Or man does. But really, we do, because we make that final decision. I'm going to listen to this man over God. So, what have we done to deserve God's word or wrath? We have suppressed the truth. We don't live according to God's word. We live according to our own word. What does God's wrath look like? So we understand what we did. Now, what's the result? What does that look like? I think one of the things that really upsets us about talking about God's wrath is we're kind of equating it to human wrath. We're like, we can imagine some out of control, rageful guy that's just throwing things around, shouting obscenities, and just being super angry. But that's not really what we see here. He's talking about the wrath of God, for the wrath of God is revealed, right, from heaven. So we understand this is this godly wrath, wrath from God. And then we don't see this fits of anger. We don't see shouting. We don't see what we kind of imagine it to be. But look at what it says in verse 24. Says, therefore, so in verse 18 says, for the wrath of God, and then it's all the things that we did to deserve God's wrath. And then verse 24 says, therefore, right? That word we have to understand, it's showing the result of what has happened before. Therefore, what? God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. We didn't read the end of this chapter, but we see a lot more detail about how does it even look that. But what's key here is that God gave them up. God gave them up. What he has done, what God's wrath looks like is, okay, you want to suppress the truth, you want to sin against me, you know what? I'm going to let you do it. In my wrath, I'm going to allow you to continue to sin for all time. Just go, do that. That is the worst thing that God can do, is allowing us to sin forever, for all of eternity. That is the punishment. I think for a lot of us, when we think about our sins, it's so hard for us to let go because we enjoy it. We think, why is God wanting to take this good thing away from me? Why does he not want to be rich? Why does he not want me to have a partner? Why does he not want me to have fun? Why does he not want me to just enjoy life? This is our backwards thinking about sin. And God is saying, what are you doing? This is the worst thing in your life. And because you're dishonoring me, because you're suppressing the truth, I'm going to pour my wrath upon you by allowing you to do that for all of eternity. That's his wrath. It's how we get to this world where we see people living in licentiousness, people just living in immorality left and right. Because God has given them up to the lusts of their hearts. Imagine, right now, I'm from Philly, and we had this, I don't know how big of a block. It's got to be at least a 5x5 block territory, right off of what's called Kensington Avenue, I think. If you want, go on YouTube, just type in Philadelphia, Kensington. There are a ton of videos out there. People constantly just putting more and more videos because this is another world here. In Philadelphia, in this sectioned-off block, it's in the middle of the city. It's crazy. Based off of Kensington, they have the cops, I should say, or the government, or the mayor, whomever. I don't know who made the decision. They have decided that they are not going to arrest anyone for drug use. And so somehow, like outside of that, yes, if you get caught with possession, you're going to go to jail, you can get fined, whatnot. But in this block, for some reason, I don't know, they decided they're not going to. And so if you go there, you're going to see people in the middle of the day, on wherever, just shooting up. Just shooting up, shooting up, shooting up, shooting up. Like that's what they do. They come from all over the country because they hear about this slowly. And eventually they come up here and they're just shooting up. I've driven past by there and it's scary. It's like, wow. And then they call it different things, like zombie land, because people are just all high, just all over the place. Imagine one of your loved ones has found themselves to this Kensington area. What are you going to do? If you truly love this person, you're going to do what you can in your power, in your strength, in your love to bring that person out. Get this person off of addiction. Get this person out of this cycle of death and waste to bring that back into life. I don't know if you have anyone like that personally, but there are plenty of people out there that have to deal with this. But we as humans have our limits, and maybe, probably like these people on this block, their loved ones have given up on them. They gave them up. They couldn't handle it anymore. Maybe these people have abused that trust over and over again where it was just too much, and now they are given up and just live this life until the very end. This is the worst thing you could do to someone who is in the cycle of death. You give up and allow them to continue to do that until they die. This is God's wrath. We think in our sin, God is trying to take away that which we love, that which we desire, that which we think is our little guilty pleasure even. And our minds have been so convoluted, so corrupted, we suppress this truth so much that we have turned sin into something to actually desire to hold on to. And God says, going to give them up to the lust of their hearts. We become futile in our thinking. We become foolish in our hearts. And yeah, what we think is good, God is like, no. That is destroying you. And in his wrath, he lets us go into that sin. So, if you truly love someone, you're not going to allow them to continue to live a delusion where they think that what they need that's actually killing them and continue to live that life. You're going to try to stop them, right? You're going to try to do everything you can. And this is why, in order to really understand God's wrath, we have to know that God's wrath actually reveals God's love. Here's a quote by a Christian thinker. And she says this, Rebecca Pippert. She says, "We tend to be taken aback by the thought that God could be angry. How can a deity who is perfect and loving ever be angry? We take pride in our tolerance of the excesses of others. So what's God's problem? But love detests what destroys the beloved. Real love stands against the deception, the lie, the sin that destroys. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. God's wrath can only exist if God loves which is right and holy. And because he loves what is right and holy, he hates everything that goes against that. He has wrath that goes against anything that will destroy, go against, deface righteousness and holiness. I mean, like in any culture, in any time, we understand that for society to flourish and thrive, murder is wrong, right? Like, it's really hard to argue that murder is right. This is a really extreme example. But obviously, if you want to continue life, you want civilization to grow generation after generation, you can't be having people killing other people, right? And so the problem is you can't have murderers go free. You can't allow murderers to just murder without any punishment. It is right to enact justice, enact a punishment when someone murders another person. That's justice. That's right. That is, I think, something embedded in all of us where we can understand, yeah, this is so extreme, right? I mean, there's other things that maybe there's confusion on, but if we go to the extreme, we're like, yeah, that's right. Murder, wrong. We need to prevent that kind of stuff. And if someone does murder someone, there needs to be justice. So herein lies the problem. As we're saying before, we're the murderers, right? We're the ones who try to kill God. We try to live as if God doesn't exist. We deserve to be given over to our sins. We deserve to continue to live this life of delusion, suppressing the truth that God is our Lord. He's the creator of all things. He's the one who determines my life. He's the one who my identity rests upon fully and completely. And yet, we want to say, yet we want to judge God. We want to say that his word can be interpreted another way. Or we could start ripping pages out of here, because this part about this, you know, whatever, I don't like that. So let's just rip it out of the Bible. Or, you know, this other part talking about this, let's rip that. Nah, who cares? That was an age-old thing. It was speaking from a time that didn't understand the advances that humans have made in society, and so it's not relevant to us. We start judging God's word according to our own standards. And eventually, we usurp God. We become the gods ourselves. But here's the beautiful thing, right? So this is where God's love really comes into play. We killed him, and yet God puts forth his son in order to appease his wrath. Now there's later in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 24, it says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So they deserve his wrath, right? Because this is just a couple of chapters after. But this, 24, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Now, there is a word, propitiation, which is kind of a ridiculous word, right? It's not a word that we normally use in everyday vernacular. But believe it or not, there was some debate on how to translate this word. And for a while, people, and even some translations, want to say expiation. Expiation. Why? Because expiation denotes that God does something for humankind. Human beings are typically, when that word is used, propitiation, the ones that do something for God. And we're like, wait, does that really make sense that we would do something to God to appease his wrath? It's his doing for humankind. But we would contend, the ESV, I was reading from the ESV, that it should be propitiation. J.I. Packer, he retells a story about the Helen of Troy. And he says, "Prince Paris had carried off Princess Helen to Troy, and the Greek expeditionary force had taken a ship to recover her, but was held up halfway by persistent contrary winds. Agamemnon, the Greek general, sent home for his daughter and ceremonially slaughtered her as a sacrifice to mollify the evidently hostile gods. The move paid off. The west winds blew again, and the fleet reached Troy without further difficulty." So here, this is what he says: "One might expect, therefore, that there will be no place for the idea of propitiation in biblical religion." But we actually don't find this. We find that there is. And how is that reconciled? In paganism, man propitiates his gods, and religion becomes a form of commercialism and bribery. However, in Christianity, God propitiates his wrath by his own son. Right? That's what Romans 3 says. Paul says, God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. Who? Christ Jesus. So it's God's wrath, but who propitiates God's wrath? God himself. The doctrine of propitiation is precisely this. This is John Murray, a theologian, that God loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own son to the end that he, by his blood, should make provision for the removal of wrath. We killed God. We deserve God's wrath. But in his love, God actually does kill God, right? How can we really kill God? God actually does kill Jesus. But he doesn't stay dead. That's the beautiful part. He doesn't stay dead. It appeases his wrath. It pays the full penalty of death. But he doesn't stay dead. He raises from the dead and proves that the penalty of sin and death has been paid for. And he has shown victory over our own sins. God puts forth his own son. In another way, he gave up his son as instead of giving us up. Gives up his own son that we may enjoy his life, right? That the great exchange. He dies in our place and we get his righteousness and his life. Instead of us being made a fool, Jesus is made to look a fool. They mocked him. You are the King of the Jews. You can't even save yourself. He was spat upon. He was whipped. He was mocked. That was our place. And Jesus took our place, which is the most amazing act that, of love that we will ever see. Again, later in Romans chapter 5. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The wrath of God actually reveals his love. Because instead of upon us, all those who placed their faith in Christ, the wrath of God came upon Christ in our place. So, the challenge for us is, what would your life look like if God was truly alive in your life? If his word dictated everything that you did? What would it look like if the Holy Spirit was alive in your life? You were living on the power of the Spirit rather than on your own strength. What would it look like if the love of Christ truly flows out of your love to those around you, not depending upon your own finite love to love your neighbor who is difficult, to love that husband or wife that is always bickering, you're just getting tired of, or your child that is like constantly disobeying you, or whomever in your life, your coworker, the other person. But if you had Christ love, someone who is willing to take that place, even though that person suppressed him, even though that person didn't want to give him thanks or worship, still gave him his life for the sinner, if that love was inside of you, how would it really affect your life? How would it change? How can it change if we truly understand what God has done for us in his wrath, giving up his son in our place? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for revealing the truth to us. We are foolish and futile in our thinking. We're constantly suppressing your glory, which is evident for all to see, so obvious, and yet we still live in doubt. We still live in confusion. Lord, we try to kill you, but how can we as humans kill you? In fact, you sent your son to die on the cross in our place, Lord, so that your wrath smites upon Christ to appease your wrath for us, that we may now be called your children. Help us, Lord, as we continue to go into the Word, as we continue to fellowship with one another. May we allow this truth to be played out in our lives more and more every single day. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.